We're looking forward to this retreat. I've entitled it Wisely Wedded, Practical Truth for Richer Marriage. And as has already been noted, my wife is not with me. So officially, I am Pastor Third Will at the retreat this weekend. So if you want someone to come with you as a couple, as you're doing different things, you know, I'm your guy. So we'll have a sign-up list. You know, if you just, you know, it's a little too much, a couple time, I can interfere with that. Sincerely, as we're going through, I love working with married couples. And one of the things I get to do in life is I serve as a chaplain in the Air National Guard. So I'm the wing chaplain for the 162nd Fighter Wing in Tucson, Arizona. And I get a lot of experience with counseling different families and marriages. And so whether your marriage is doing great and you just want to have some conversation about something that was presented in one of the sessions, or if you're coming and there's some things that are going on in your marriage, and it would just be helpful to sit down and talk to someone. If you see me sitting and talking with someone, they're just talking about something from one of the sessions, okay? We'll just assume that. But if you want to sit and chat, this is a great space for us to do that, and I would love the privilege of doing that. My wife is named Bethany. This is my family here. We have been married for 18 years, and Macy is 16. And then we have Levi, who's on the right there next to my wife. He is 14. Grant is 12. And then Bryn is 9. Let's see how things are going. Okay, pray for Bryn. So things are going well. Things are going well. Bryn is the little exclamation point on our family. So we're thankful for what God has done. I searched far and wide all of Scripture to find the one passage of Scripture, and I found it. If everyone followed the advice in this single passage of Scripture, no one would have any marriage problems. This is why I get paid the big bucks. I've got it. This is the silver bullet. The verse I'm about to show you, if everyone followed this verse, and it is from Jesus nonetheless. If everyone followed the counsel of this one verse, you would have no marriage problems. Here it is. It is good not to marry. You would not have marriage problems if you followed the counsel of this one verse. Don't read the actual passage. You'll see that I took this dramatically out of context. Okay. I can do all things through verses taken out of context. Okay. So I looked for another verse because you've all avoided the counsel of this verse, it appears. So I found another verse to help us out to get started here. This is from Proverbs, right? So wisely wedded, why not go to the book of wisdom? This is a romantic verse. You're probably going to cross-stitch this on a pillow. This is Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 4. Here's what it says. Where no oxen are, the stable is clean. Okay, so let me just, again, I'm the president of a Bible college, and I know Hebrew, so I can explain the intricacies of this verse. It means if you've got an ox, you occasionally have ox poo. Okay, is that okay? Can we use that word? Okay, if you have an ox in your stable, you'll occasionally have ox poo. Occasionally. It might be a chore that you would assign to one of your children. Maybe one of your children that's having a meltdown. You know, you're now on ox poo duty. Okay. So when you have an ox and you have ox poo, you shouldn't shoot the ox. This is a wonderful metaphor for marriage, isn't it? If you avoided the counsel of the first verse and got married, you have, ladies, you have an ox that you live with. And you really shouldn't, it turns out it's illegal to shoot the ox. Okay? Here's the point. If you're married, you'll occasionally have problems in your marriage. There is no perfect marriage. And the reason there are no perfect marriages is that there's only in the history of humanity been one perfect person, and he heeded the counsel of his own words, the last verse. He did not get married. Everyone else that has gotten married in the history of humanity has been an imperfect person married to another imperfect person, and you put two imperfect people in a stable and you have occasionally some poo, okay? But I want you to get the rest of this verse, okay? Where no oxen are, the stable is clean. So if you want a clean stable, go shoot the ox. But if you go shoot the ox, you got a problem, because the rest of the proverb says this: but much increases by the strength of the ox. By the ox comes an abundant harvest. Marriage matters. Marriage matters. It's not poo-free, and I promise I'll stop using the word poo, okay? It's not poo-free. If you're married, you're going to have problems. The stable isn't always going to be clean. But marriage, by marriage, comes an abundant harvest. For me, that's a harvest of four, okay? But it's more than just children. From marriage comes strength. Every sociological study done by people who don't even believe the Bible have recognized the value that marriage brings into someone's life. Married people live longer. They're healthier while they're alive. Their children are more successful. Married people have better sex. Our society says that the co-eds down at the state university are having the best sex. That's a lie. The best sex is between long-term, committed, married people. And did you know that the impact on life expectancy of being single is the same as smoking a pack of cigarettes a day? Statistically, a single person has the same life expectancy as someone who smokes a pack of cigarettes a day. So you definitely don't want to be a single person who smokes. Okay, that's bad. But marriage actually brings life and health. Marriage is designed by God to be life-giving. So, don't shoot the ox, because by the ox comes an abundant harvest. And to some degree, you guys get that because you signed up for a marriage retreat. So you get that. You're investing already in something that matters to you. The time, the energy, the money, the work of finding someone to take your kids. You've invested in that already because you believe that marriage matters. By marriage comes an abundant harvest. I want to do something just to get things going. I want to get to know us. I want us in the room to get to know each other. I promise that this is the only time I'll make you do this during the marriage retreat. But I would like all of you to just stand up. We're going to move around the room a little bit. We're going to get to know each other. So I'd like you all to stand up. We're going to get into groups here in just a minute. But the first group is just you and your spouse. So stand up. You might want to spread out a little bit, okay? So we got lots of room in this room. So we're going to get to know each other a little bit. All right, so we're going to get into groups, and for every time we're in a group, we're going to have just a little bit of a discussion. And here's the first discussion, and this is a discussion I just want you guys to have among yourselves. And here's the question I want you to just share with each other. What would make the time and the investment of coming to this marriage retreat useful? What is it that by the time we get to Saturday morning, we're headed out, that as you're leaving, driving down the dirt road to get back onto the interstate, you would say, that was worth it? Just share with each other what your expectations are of the time that you're going to have together over the next 3 days. Okay, I'll give you a couple minutes just to do that. All right, we're wrapping up that. Here's what I want you to do next. You are finding, again, I promise, the extroverts are going to love me, the introverts are going to hate me. Here's what you're doing next. You're finding a couple in this room that you don't know, that you didn't come with and that you don't know. You're finding a couple in this room you don't know, and you're going to introduce yourselves to each other and pay attention. Okay, you're paying attention. Here's what you need: 3 pieces of information: their name, where they're from, and how long they've been married. Okay, so find someone in this, a couple in this room, and study, because you're going to introduce each other to another group in just a minute. So go spread out, find someone in this room, find a couple in this room that you don't know. Okay, go find someone you don't know. 3 pieces of information: names, where you're from, how long you've been married. Go find people. All right, everybody, it looks like there's a Great buzz. I'm going to break into your fellowship just a minute. Okay, I'm going to break into your fellowship. Here's what you're going to do now. So now we've got groups of four at least. Okay, groups of four. And you want to remember, if you need to take notes, you can take notes. Remember the couple that you just met, because here's what you're about to do. You're about to go to another group, so you're going to combine two groups, so now we'll have groups of eight, and you're going to introduce to the rest of that group the couple that you just met, okay? So make sure you know each other well, and now go find another group, so you're coming together, so there should be four couples, and introduce the person you just met to the rest of the group. Introduce them. All right, man, there's a great buzz. Okay, here's what we're doing next. These two groups right here combine into a big group. Those two groups right there, you're combining into a big group. These two groups right here, you're combining. And then these groups right here, I want you to combine. So we got three big groups. And get yourselves kind of into a circle. Make some space. Get yourselves into a circle. I may have interjected just a little bit before you were done with all the introductions, but that was a great... I could hear the fellowship happening. Now, here's what I want you to do in these groups, these big groups we've got right now. I want you guys to go around. I want you to go around, and you're going to tell everyone what it was about your spouse. So everyone's got to talk just a little bit at least. Share with everyone what it was about your spouse when you first met them that you just said, this is the person that I'm going to marry. What was that quality that you saw that you just said, I just appreciated this so much about them when I was first getting to know them. All right, so you got to go around the circle sharing that in your groups here. All right? All right, I'm going to break in. We've got one last thing. We got one last thing we need to do. And that is, we're just going to find out in the whole room. So now it's just one big group, the whole room. We want to find out who are the newlyweds? Do we have, okay, how long have you guys been married? What's that? 11 months? Can anyone less than 11 months? Okay, you guys are the newlyweds. Yeah. Let's find out who's been married the longest. Who has been married the longest, do we think? I've heard over 30. Okay, 38. And we got 33 back there, 38. Anybody more than 38? How long? 40 years. Anybody more than 40? Okay, we did that to find out who's going to speak. So we've got the... You're ready to go. You can take your seats. Thank you for participating in that. I'm glad. We're going to... That was my whole, that's all the preparation I did for preaching and teaching for the whole weekend, yeah.
That's it, you're
just done, yeah. So what are your names? You've been married 40 years? Okay, Victory? Okay. Victory was ready to come up. You were ready. Yeah. Well, it was fun. I got to listen in. Thanks for participating in that. Introverts, you can recede back into your shells. As you do that, just forgive me, but that was a great buzz, listening to the stories and the laughter and all those kind of things. Some of the groups got done earlier, Nan, and they had time. I'm just blaming you because you're the preacher. They had time to share some of their engagement stories, and I heard Point Loma. Someone got engaged at Point Loma. That's where I got engaged too. My wife loved lighthouses and Thomas Kincaid back. It was a phase, and. It was a phase. So I wanted to get engaged at a lighthouse, which is tough if you're from Chandler, Arizona. So we flew to San Diego the day after Thanksgiving. I had parents' permission. It was just a day trip. We didn't stay overnight, all the caveats. We flew to San Diego. We went to the Hotel Del Coronado for lunch. We were going to walk down in front of the beach. We're walking along the beach in front of Hotel Del Coronado. And as we're walking along, my now wife grabs my elbow, because in front of us there's a man painting. It was Thomas Kincaid on the beach painting the Hotel Del Coronado. So she grabbed my elbow. She's like, that's Thomas Kincaid. And it was just him and his wife, no one else on the beach. The two of us, we stood there and talked with him for about 30 minutes. Really nice conversation. She thought I had arranged for us to meet Thomas Kincaid on the beach. One of the benefits of her not being here with me is that she still doesn't know. And if you promise not to tell her. And what was interesting is she thought when we were flying to San Diego that this might be the day that we're getting engaged. But when we met Thomas Kincaid with a private audience on the beach, she thought we had flown to San Diego to meet Thomas Kincaid. And she was disappointed. She would rather have gotten engaged to me than meet Thomas Kincaid. Isn't that sweet? Yeah. Then we went over to Point Loma and got engaged at a lighthouse. So wisely wedded. This is a little more serious. 1 Peter 3:7. Here's what the verse says. Talking to husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Now, that could be a discouraging commandment for us fellows, right? I need to understand my wife. That seems like an impossible command. You guys are hard to understand, ladies, all right? But in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it's not talking about understanding my wife. It's talking about understanding truths about my wife. The next thing that follows this, if you're looking in 1 Peter 3:7, is interact with her as the weaker vessel, because she is, and just this is kind of on the bottom shelf of how it's expressed, she is an heir of grace just like you are. And so here's the point out of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. There are things that we can know, truth that we can know that can help us to live married lives the right way. And so I'm going to use this verse as kind of our theme verse for this time, which is that there are things that this book reveals, there are principles and truths that this book reveals, that if we take the time to know them and understand them, we can have a richer marriage. Wisdom. Here's the definition that I love to use for wisdom. The Hebrew word translated wisdom in our Bibles, the root of it is this word skill. To be wise is to have skill. And in the Bible, it's the skill of living. The skill of making choices. So my favorite definition of wisdom is simply this. It's the skill of living in God's world, God's way. This is God's world. He made it. And we're just living in it. And he has established certain principles and rules for how this world works. And he reveals those things to us in his word so we can open up these pages, we can see things that are true, and then we can live by those truths because God has revealed himself. So we can attain the skill of living wisely, of living in God's world, God's way. So let's apply that to being married. What does it mean to be wisely wedded? Well, guess what? God not only made this world, God also made marriage. Marriage is God's idea. And what he makes is good. We live in a fallen world that makes it bad, okay? The world takes everything that God made that was good and twists it to something bad. So I know that there are bad marriages out there. Believe me, I counsel them fairly often. But what God made is good. So what is wise being wedded wisely? What does it look like to have a wise marriage? Well, that's the skill of living in God's institution of marriage, God's way. So if wisdom is living in God's world, God's way, a wise marriage is one in which we live in this institution that God has made, God's way. A lot of times people get in trouble with their marriages because they're breaking all the rules. It's like if you violate the rules, you're going to get hurt. It's like the laws of physics. If you jump off a building, you're going to get hurt. And people are doing this kind of stuff in their marriages all the time. My wife and I were at this marriage retreat. This was a military marriage retreat. And we got to Saturday afternoon, and a couple came to us and they said, we would just really like to have some counsel for our marriage. Our marriage is really on the rocks. And they started to share their story. This couple was in a polyamorous relationship. Okay. Should you be surprised that your relationship isn't working out great when you're living in an open marriage? And these people don't know the Lord from their left hands. These are completely lost people. And the wife just looked at me and she said, I think if we tried the stuff that you're talking about, it would help our marriage. I thought, I think it would too. The guy wasn't quite as on board as she was. But I looked at him and I said, anyone can do anything for 30 days. You live in a monogamous relationship. for 30 days and then come back and see me and see how things are going. 30 days later, they come back. Guess what? It's working better. And listen, that couple still hasn't come to faith in Christ. They're not saved. They haven't found the ultimate answer for a strong marriage. But guess what? Just by obeying the rules that God has built into his institution of marriage, which is not living in an open marriage, just that one change, guess what? They've got a better marriage. Why? Because they're playing by the rules that God has established. Now, those of us that know the Lord, we know that ultimately we can't have the kind of marriage that God wants us to have absent of Christ in our lives, right? We know that. But there are rules that we can abide by. And when we're hurting our marriages, sometimes it's because we're not playing by the rules that God has built into this institution called marriage. So here's what we want to do. Very simply, we want to talk about four things, because we've got four sessions. Here's four things I want us to understand. This is kind of big picture kind of stuff, but if we can grab hold of these four things, they're going to help us to be wedded wisely. First thing we want us to understand, and this is what we're doing tonight, we want to understand God's design for marriage. What is God's big picture design for marriage? I don't want to presume that everyone is on the same page with these things. We're just laying in the baseline tonight. Tomorrow morning, we're going to have a very fun interactive session. You don't have to talk to other people other than your spouse, but we're going to do that in the morning, where we're going to talk very practically and specifically about how God designed your spouse, the one you're married to. Because if we can understand the person that we're married to with greater specificity, and some of you have been married a long time and you know your spouse really well, but I think tomorrow what we're going to do can help you whether you've been married for 11 months or 40 years, all right? So how has God designed your spouse? We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. What is God's design for sex? All right, we're going to use the S word, okay? We're all grown-ups, so we're going to talk about sex. I've read the Bible leather to leather, and guess what? God talks about sex, okay? So we're not going to blush when we talk about sex. Our world's talking about sex, isn't it? And it's about time that the Christian church talks about sex from God's revelation. So that's what we're going to do tomorrow afternoon. We're going to talk about sex. I'm going to draw pictures. It'll be okay. And then on Saturday morning, we're going to talk about God's design for staying married without killing anyone. All right. That'll be a good one. Okay. So these are what we're going to take up. Tonight, I want to start with God's design for marriage. I want you to go to the book of Genesis. Would you go to the book of Genesis? By the way, right now in our world, there are people that are trying to take the first 11 chapters of Genesis and turn them into myth. When you take the first 11, even Christians are trying to take the first 11 chapters of Genesis and turn them into mythology. When you turn the first 11 chapters of Genesis into mythology, you are undercutting the foundation of all of Scripture. And you are undercutting the foundation of God's design for gender and sex and marriage. And do you think we need that in our society today to have a firm foundation for gender and sex and marriage? Yeah, you can't get rid of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and hold on to anything remotely biblical in those areas. So we're going to turn to the foundation point where God lays out his plan and design for marriage. Okay, and I'm going to hit some bullet points here. We're just laying in the baseline. We're not going to be able to talk about all these things at length. We're just establishing the baseline. Okay, and we're going to say some things that really should not go without saying. Okay, in our society, in our world today, and even not just for our society and world out there, but for us in here, in your marriage, these things are foundational. When you open up to the early chapters of Genesis, here's something we just decide that we can see about marriage. Okay? Again, this is controversial today, but God's design for marriage is that it is heterosexual. Okay? The witness of Scripture is clear on this point. Okay, as a committed Bible-believing person, it's not so much that I oppose same-sex marriage, it's that I believe that it's not possible. Marriage is the union between a man and a woman. And Supreme Court justices don't decide what marriage is. God, when he made the world, decided what marriage is. All right? It's not that we're opposed to same-sex marriage, it's that we believe that it's not marriage. Right? Let's plant the flag there just a little bit. Okay, we can have kindness and compassion in our heart with people that struggle with same-sex attraction or identify as LGBT, that don't have the Lord in their hearts, in their lives, but we cannot cave in that marriage is heterosexual. That's right here. in this opening, it is Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, okay? It is monogamous. Marriage is designed to be monogamous. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Jane. Okay? Marriage, now, we're in America. We don't have polygamy. I grew up in Kenya. I've seen polygamists. We've had polygamists get saved in our church. We had a guy get saved in our church who had six wives. He was like 70. His youngest wife was like 14. Okay? So we actually had to say, nope, God's plan for marriage is monogamy. Okay? In our church in Africa. But you know, in America, we do have a problem with polygamy. It's just serial polygamy, okay? So while it's illegal to be married to two women at the same time or two men at the same time, we do have a problem with this idea of the exclusivity of marriage. Marriage is meant to be exclusive. One man and one woman. It's monogamous. Hence the couple, I just shared their testimony. They are breaking this rule. You cannot violate this basic design for marriage and not have lots of pain. Heterosexual, it is monogamous. God designs it to be permanent. Now, I understand that we live in a fallen and broken world that divorces happen, all right? Because we live, listen, and it's possible in this room that there are people who have gone through the pain of divorce. I know some of the people that when I share this, some of the people that amen this point the loudest are people who have gone through the pain of divorce. God has grace and there is forgiveness, but we have to recognize that God's design for marriage is that it would be permanent. So if you have divorce in your past, you can take that to God. There's ways to deal with that. Okay, I'm building all those caveats, right? We get that. But God wants you to be married to the person that you came to this retreat with for the rest of your life. That is God's will for your marriage. I get it. Abuse, sexual infidelity, there are things. Jesus was dealing with that in that verse I took out of context in Matthew chapter 19, okay? But the design of marriage is for it to be permanent. It's supposed to be intimate. Marriage is designed to be intimate. The intimacy of marriage goes beyond just the intimacy physically. There's supposed to be an intimacy relationally, emotionally. God designs marriage to be intimate, and He designs marriage to be of primary importance in our human relationships. Yeah, I want you to notice something right here in the text. It's in chapter 2. The end of chapter 2, God is talking to Adam and Eve, and He says this, "Thou shalt leave thy father and mother and cleave." A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. How many mothers and fathers were there at the time that God told Adam and Eve this? None yet. So this is interesting, right? Even before there were mothers and fathers, God said that the marriage relationship is primary over that relationship with your parents, and it's primary over the relationship you would have with kids, because kids are going to leave you. And so of all of the human relationships we have, God designs the marriage relationship to be the primary human relationship. Now, this one might hit a little closer to home than some of the others. When you break that principle, that rule, that design for marriage, your marriage starts to hurt. When your parents are more important than your marriage relationship, or when the kids become more important to you than your marriage relationship, your marriage starts to hurt. God designs marriage to be the primary human relationship. That means that after Him, the next most important relationship you have is with the person you came to this retreat with. That's God's plan for marriage. Now, I'm going through those quickly. I borrowed this list from my pastor at my church, okay? I was working on a list, and he had the nerve of preaching on marriage on Sunday, and his list was better than mine. So I upgraded the list on Sunday. Going through those pretty quickly. But I want to come to something else that's in Genesis that I think is maybe a little bit more digging in and below the surface. This is obvious when you read through this. If you want to take this and test this out, take those 5 points, read through Genesis 1 and 2, and you'll see them there. But I want you to go to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I want you to hear what God says here. This is, I think, a stunning statement. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, Here's what God says. Would you read on the screen with me? I'm going to read, and when we get to the words in red, would you just say them out loud with me? Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Are you picking up on a theme? In two verses, four times, the word image or likeness. Man is made in the image of God. Right? This, by the way, if you understand this, this is the turf that our culture is fighting on right now. There is a satanic architect to our culture. Right? And he is attacking the image of God in man. Do you know why he's attacking the image of God in man? Because he hates God. You know why he hates you? Because you look like the person he hates. You are made in the image of God. Humans are made in the image of God. So Satan has devised in this culture attacks on image bearers. He hates you because you look like the one he hates. And so he's after you. He's after people. But I want you to notice something right here in this text, because he says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And the next thing that happens is this statement. Male and female created he them. So right here, this is this very foundational moment where God is establishing what humans are. And right in this foundational moment, humans have sex and gender. Male and female. The heart and the essence of marriage is laid in right here. And it's tied into this idea of God making man in his own image. So here's a mental post-it note I want you to take, just out of this observation, okay? Take this mental post-it note. There is something about marriage, about the fact that we're made male and female. There's something about marriage that we're male and female that is meant to reflect and resemble God. Okay? Now, that is not to say that God has gender. Please don't misunderstand me. That would be an easy answer. And some people have done that with this verse, with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. There's some like weird, wacky theologies that God has gender. This is that Eastern sort of yin-yang idea, male, female, the black and white, the male and the female, and that counterbalance. That is not what this is talking about. But this is a stunning statement. When he makes man in his own image, he makes them male and female. He gives them sex and gender and has marriage intended. So there's something about marriage that is supposed to reflect and resemble God. I think if you understand that, you might understand why marriage is under attack. Just like God, just like Satan is attacking people because they're image bearers and he hates people because they look like God, there's something about marriage that is supposed to reflect and resemble God. And I think Satan, he just hates that. And so he's after it. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that marriage, and I think this is just a development in the New Testament of the same idea, marriage is supposed to put on display the relationship of Christ and his church. And that's a mystery, Paul says. That's a mystery. That's why Satan's attacking marriage, because marriage done God's way puts Christ and his self-sacrificial love for the church on display. That Satan hates that, right? Satan hates the church, he hates the gospel, and marriage, when done right, it reflects and resembles the relationship of Christ and the love that Christ has for the church and the subordination and submission of the church to its head, Jesus. And when that's working, it's showing that and it's glorifying Jesus. Here in Genesis 1, the same concept, when marriage is going the way that God wants it to go, it's reflecting and resembling God, it's giving glory to God. Satan's angry about that, so marriage is under assault. Are you guys with me? So how is it? Would you join me in just meditating a little bit? What would the connections be between the fact that God makes man in his own image and then gives to man gender, sex, and designs marriage? How does it reflect the image of God? I want you to go back. I want to read the verse again. As I'm reading this time, join me on the words in red, but they're different words this time. Okay? Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Okay? Three times in that first verse, let us, first person plural, make man in our, first person plural, own image, after our likeness. God's having a conversation. I thought there was only one God. So how are they having a conversation? How is God having a conversation? Okay, now this is, we're going to start up here and then we're going to connect this to real life. Because there's a wonderful doctrine that God is triune. God exists in a trinity. When did God start being triune? God has always, forever, it's always been the Father, always been the Son, always been the Spirit. How long has God the Father been God? Okay, this is the audience participation portion of our sermon. How long has the Father been God? Always. How long has Jesus been God? How long has the Spirit been God? Always. So how long has there been an us? Always. Do you know what that means? That means that for all time and eternity, God has existed in relationship. Here is the formulation, the orthodox formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity boiled down, okay? Okay, one God, three persons. There's one essence in nature that is God, but that one essence in nature that is God has three persons. This is really, really important, by the way, okay? We can't explore all of the doctrine of the Trinity here tonight because all of its implications are incredibly deep and significant. But here's the one I want you to get for the purpose of wise marriages, okay? God is innately relational. Innate, that means that it is core to his essence. There has never been a time when God has not existed in relationship with others. So when he makes man innately relational. Is anybody with me? And that is a reflection and a resemble of what? The image of God. I picked up my boys from soccer practice. Mark, we're going to work on you in soccer. Okay, it's okay. They're Americans. They play soccer. But I picked up my boys, 14 and 12. I have a little subcompact SUV. This was in Chandler. This was early summer practices. It was like 110. And as soon as my two boys got in my car, there was an assault on my nose. I was sternly reminded that my boys are hitting that glorious phase of life called puberty. So we were driving home, and the boys were like, "Dad, can we pull up the windows? It's hot." I'm like, "Nope." We're windows down, because you guys smell bad. And this was my stern reminder that my sons have had that magical switch turned on in their little bodies, where girls have magically changed from being creatures with cooties into being cuties. Right? And what is the switch? What is happening, right, physiologically? Testosterone is happening, right? And as I was driving home, overwhelmed by the odor, I was thinking about these two boys that are in the car with me, that now all of a sudden they're paying attention to girls. I got home later that night, I was talking to my 14-year-old, and I was like, "Hey, bud, tell me about the girls in your class." And he listed them all off, right? 2 years ago, I was like, "Hey, buddy, tell me about the girls in your class." And he was like, "I think there's one, and her name starts with a D." That was all he had. 2 years later, he listed them all off. Why? Because God wants him to live in a relationship with another human being. Okay? God built testosterone into his bloodstream so that he would notice girls. and have an interest in them. And this is not dirty, okay? This is how God designed it. Girls are now cuties. I asked him, which one do you like? And he said, oh, Dad, none of them, none of them, Dad, none of them, none of them, none of them. And that line from Shakespeare came to mind, I think he doth protest too much, right? That, my friends, that is physiology. That's chemistry. That's the wiring of their brains. That is God's design. Because God has designed them to live in relationship. It's in the chemistry. It's in the way the brain is made. It's, not to put too fine a point of it, it's in the anatomy. Okay? God made man to live in relationship, and so he builds into man the drive for relationship. Why? Because our God lives in relationship. And when we live in relationship and harmony with each other in our marriage, we are reflecting and resembling the harmony of the relationship between the members of the Trinity. I think that's what he's talking about here. This is, okay, so what do you need to do in your marriage? Be as united to each other as the Father is to the Son. No big deal, right? Okay, easy. Thanks for coming. Be warmed and filled, right? But this is what you're talking about. Now, we're never going to hit that perfectly, but we start driving in the right direction. Are you guys with me? And so here's where we're learning some important things. So here's the first principle. God designs marriage to point people to their ultimate relationship. We said earlier that marriage is the primary human relationship. But my friends, it is not the ultimate relationship. God is the ultimate relationship. Do you remember what happened in the New Testament? They come to Jesus and they're like, okay, do you remember this? One bride for seven brothers. Do you remember that? Yeah, it's not really a musical. That's seven brides for seven brothers. But you remember this story? And they come up with this scenario. They're like, okay, so on the resurrection, who is she married to? And Jesus says this, no one. Because marriage isn't for eternity. Why? Because when we get to heaven, the purpose for marriage is over. The purpose of marriage is to point people to the ultimate relationship, which is with God. Okay, I'm from Mormonville in Chandler, okay? And you walk into a Mormon home and it says, faith, family, forever. And I'm like the anti-romantic. Faith, family, dead. It doesn't last forever. Why? Because when we're in heaven, my friends, we have the relationship with God without any interruption. And when we are enjoying that perfect fellowship with God without any hindrance, without any interference, the purpose for marriage is done. We'll still know each other. We will still love each other. But marriage is designed to point to God. And when a marriage is pointing to God, it is fulfilling its design. You don't need to be married. There are many people who are single, pleasing God with their life because God is enough for them. And I'm going to be serious with you, as straightforward as I can. You cannot have a healthy marriage the way that God wants you to have a healthy marriage unless you individually understand that God has to be enough for you. You see, when God is enough for you, you have more to give to your spouse. It's out of the overflow of your relationship with God that you can give to your spouse. But when God is not enough for you, your relationship with your spouse is about meeting your needs, not about meeting their needs. So this is the purpose for marriage. God is a relational being. He makes us relational. And why does he make his human creature in his image and give them male and female and design marriage so that we would, through the relationship of marriage, point to a God and the need for a relationship with him? We're almost done. I want you to think about this. Here's the Trinity. God is one essence, one nature, God. But three distinct persons. What does that mean? It means that the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, are equal but distinct. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Which of these three is more God than the other? All what? Equally God. And yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. They are distinct. And we've got to figure this out. Because this is what happens in the marriage relationship and in family. Dad, husband, wife, mom, and then kids. So of those six people that I showed you in that picture, which of us has more value? Me? Because I'm the dad and the husband? Do I have more value than those other five people in that picture? No. But having said that, does not mean that there is not distinction between those six people in that picture. And when we lose this, we start to have problems in our marriage. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Your wife is a co-heir of grace. What does that mean? That means she's equal to you. In that spiritual sense, there is not more value. Men do not have more value than women in God's eyes. We don't have more essential value. But that does not mean that God has not given distinction of roles. And is that true in the Trinity? Are you guys with me still? I know it was a long day. You drove the kids, you know, all that stuff. But hang in, I'm almost done. Is that true in the Trinity? The New Testament says this, the head of Christ is God. What it says. And that does not mean that Jesus is less than. And our society is going nuts on this stuff. Going nuts. Just because the Word of God says and designates that the man is the head of the home, there are two mistakes you can make when you hear that. Men, you can let that go right to your head and say, okay, God made me in charge, so I'm going to dominate and domineer. That violates what God is doing. The Father does not dominate and domineer the Son. That is not the way that the Father relates to the Son. And the other mistake you can make is saying, well, you just said that there's a distinction, that there's someone who's in charge, therefore the other person is less than, so I'm going to reject that. That's a mistake. It doesn't do good things in a marriage. God's design for a marriage is for us to understand that everyone in a marriage, everyone in a family has equal value before God, but there is still distinction. There's still distinction. And this is exactly what we see in marriage. No one has more value before God in a marriage and a family, and yet God does give distinct roles. The Son is not less than the Father because he submitted himself in obedience to the Father's will for his life. It was in his submission to the will of the Father that he accomplished the purpose and the mission that God had for him. And we can't have healthy marriages until we embrace God's design for marriage. And God's design for marriage is for there to be a male headship. And the man uses his headship for loving service to his wife and to his kids. To direct them to God. That's the first principle. That's why God... Dads, would you listen to me? That's why God gives you headship. It isn't to arrange the people in your life for your benefit. It's not to manipulate situations. It's not to be domineering. God gives you that authority. It is authority that he has given to you. And by the way, if he gives it to you, he can take it away from you. He gives it to you so that you would direct your wife and direct your kids to him. And when you use your authority for something other than that, it does not go well in your home. But when I use the authority that God has given me to say, God, I want these people that you've brought into my life to love you and to serve you and to follow you. I want to present my wife to you someday. As someone who is Christ-like, I'm going to use my headship in my home for that purpose. It's amazing how marriage starts to work. We have to grab hold of this. Principle two, God designs marriage to be the union of two equally valuable but distinct people. We have to embrace those roles that God has designed in marriage. And when we do a better job of reflecting and resembling God. Or if I can put it right down on the bottom shelf, when we do, we bring glory to God in our marriages. That's big picture stuff. We're just trying to set the bar. Here's what we're aiming for in our marriages. Join me in prayer. Lord, we want to be wisely wedded. We want to have marriages that embrace your design. And so I pray that as we go through this seminar, that the things that you show us from your word and the practical, even the practical application that we're going to do, that this would be useful so that we would be better, that our marriages would be better mirrors of how great and glorious you are. I pray that that would be the outcome. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.